Oh, people of God, will you join me as we go now to our God in prayer? Father, what a glorious and gorgeous reminder of the reign of King Jesus and that day when we will see every tongue confess and every knee bow before our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, as we come into this space in which we name those things that are weighing on our hearts, or those things in which our family or our world are struggling, we ask God that very reign of King Jesus would comfort our hearts this morning. Would you remind us that you see our hurt, that you see our frustration, that you see our darkness and our pain, and that you are with us in it. And that indeed you will lead us through these dark valleys to your glorious presence, where you have made a home for us forever. So would that final, full reign of King Jesus guard and comfort our hearts and minds this morning and in the days and weeks ahead. We pray, God, for that comfort from King Jesus for those who are battling their bodies. For Ted Fulhard as he continues to endure chemotherapy, for Barb Crookston healing from back surgery, for Pat Miller, Nancy Griles' mom, recovering from cataract surgery. Would your comfort, God, guard their hearts and minds even as they battle their bodies? And we ask, God, that you would heal their bodies. We know you care about them as we profess that we believe in the resurrection of the body. It's a pronouncement that we believe that you care about our physical selves. So would you hear and answer and heal? We pray that, God, for Debbie Compton as she goes in for cataract surgery Wednesday, that the reign of Jesus would comfort her heart, that you would guide the surgeons and the doctors. We pray that for Marcy's granddaughter, Taylor, who they found a lump and are waiting on a biopsy. God, we ask for your peace, King Jesus, to comfort her, to comfort her parents, to comfort Grandma Marcy. That all this you would draw your people near to yourself. We pray, God, that the results would come back and that it would not be cancer. We pray, if it is, that you would prepare them with your grace to receive whatever you have for them. Grow trust of your people in you, Lord Jesus. Would you do that, Father, even through death? Even in death, Lord, would the reign of King Jesus comfort us? We pray that for Keith and Elaine Miller as they grieve the death of brother-in-law Howard. We pray that for Nellie and her family as they grieve the death of Clifford. Father, would you comfort your people, hide them in the shadow of your wings? Would they hear your songs of comfort? Would the reign of King Jesus give them courage even to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? So we pray, Father, as we look at our world, as we continue to hear news from Ukraine, as stampedes and soccer matches, continued recovery from hurricane. All of these, Father, in our heart, would they stir up longing for the return of Jesus? And would you comfort us? And until then, Father, would we see more and more of your full and final reign in our own hearts, in our families, in our city, in our nation, in the world? Would you do that even now through your word as we turn to it? Would we turn more and more toward you, toward allegiance to Jesus alone? All these prayers we give to you and ask in the strong name of King Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's word to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to read for us from verse 6 to verse 22, which is the end of the chapter. We'll have it on the screen here for you also. And if you're using the Pew Bible, this is on page 567. 567 in the Black Pew Bible, Isaiah 2, beginning at verse 6. It's also on the screen. When you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? At home, too, if you're able, would you stand with us for the reading of God's Word? Isaiah 2, page 567, beginning at verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idol shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. And from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word. And we ask now by your Spirit that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Would you cause us here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better and so love like you love. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Isaiah chapter 2 actually begins with an incredible vision for the world. I mean, if you have your text open, if you just glance up the couple of verses before ours, chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, here's God's vision for the world. Verse 2, the nations, the whole world flocks to the church, to the people of God. They flow into God's people, verse 2 says. Verse 3 says, they want to know the Lord, the whole world coming here to walk in the ways of the Lord. Verse 4, they're received by the Lord. And more than this, as we keep reading, the result of this influx of the nations seeking the Lord, drawing near to his people, the end result is peace for the whole world. An end to war, an end to conflict of all kinds. I mean, this is the glorious vision of the world that the choir just sang for us. Every kindred, every tribe ascribing majesty to King Jesus, crowning him with many crowns. This is the vision that Isaiah has for the whole world. But it's not what our reality looks like today, is it? I mean, statistics show, especially in our own country, church attendance is declining. Right? We saw early in the pandemic, most churches saw a decline of attendance by about 20%. 20% of the average congregation went home and stayed home. Didn't come back. And that's not true just of congregations, it's true of pastors also. Statistics are showing the stress of navigating congregations who are divided over masks and vaccines and politics and elections. Many pastors just went looking for work elsewhere. This is just about those who profess faith. We haven't even talked about the community at large. It doesn't seem like people are flocking into the local church, eager to know the Lord and walk in His ways, does it? We certainly don't see the world at peace, do we? Now, why is that? Why is this vision for the world seemingly frustrated? Why is it unfulfilled? Why is it prevented? Right? Why don't we see the world running into the church to know the Lord and walk in His ways? Isaiah offers us a reason, an explanation for why we don't see full churches and an influx of non-believers eager to know the Lord, peace in our communities. And maybe it's not the reason we think. I mean, we could all come up reasons. If we opened up the microphone, passed it around, said, why doesn't the world come to know Jesus? We got lots of reasons, right? They took prayer out of the schools. The liberals are running the country. All the identity politics, the gay lobby, the sexual revolution. Every single one of us has a long list of reasons, don't we? A list of reasons we think that has led to churches being empty. The country's a mess. These aren't the reasons that Isaiah offers. No, Isaiah says the reason the world is not running to the church is that the church is so busy running to the world. The reason the world is not flocking to the church is because the church is so busy chasing after the ways of the world. We want to be like the world, right? We trust in the same things that the world trusts in. We dream of the same things that the world dreams of. We even treat God the same way that the world treats God. It's the essence of what the prophet Isaiah says in the rest of chapter 2, verses 6 to 22 that we read together. And our passage begins with this haunting verse, verse 6. You have rejected your people. God here, He's not rejected the world as we would have expected. Isaiah doesn't say judgment's coming on the world on those people out there. He doesn't say that, not in this text. No, God has rejected His own. God has rejected the people who claim to be the church. God has rejected them, Isaiah says, because they have turned away from the Lord and they've chased after the world instead. And Isaiah tells us, the Lord alone will be exalted. The Lord alone will be exalted. And for all those who have chased after the ways of the world instead of the ways of the Lord, it'll be terrifying. Three times it says that the splendor of His majesty, the glory of His appearing will be terrifying for those who have chased after the world instead of the Lord. The Lord alone will be exalted. In our text this morning, the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, it tells us even more specifically that the Lord alone will be exalted, and He'll be specifically exalted over the ways of the world. He will be exalted or lifted up against syncretism, against self-sufficiency, against silver and gold. The Lord alone will be exalted. It's a call here for each of us to trust in Him alone, to chase after Him alone, to trust in Him alone instead of the ways and manners and things of this life and this world. The Lord will be exalted against syncretism, against self-sufficiency, and against silver and gold. We begin this morning with syncretism. So what is syncretism? Maybe you'll notice the beginning of the word is familiar to us. I think we know what it means to be synced up, right? Or to be in sync with someone, or to sync our devices, or sync our data, right? It means to bring together, to merge, to join, to sync. And syncretism is a way to talk about merging two religions together, two faiths, two forms of worshiping, and bring them together. Now, the Israelite people, they were really, really proficient at religious syncretism. I mean, they would worship the Lord, they would worship Yahweh, the one true and living God, but they would also at the same time worship the gods and goddesses of the nations around them, right? You go to the temple on Saturday to worship Yahweh, you go to the local Baal shrine on Sunday or Monday. For example, one of the local goddesses, her name was Asherah. Asherah is a goddess of love and war. She's a goddess of fertility, right? Help make the rain come, make the grass grow, the crops be fertile. And the Israelites were tempted to worship both Yahweh and Asherah. In fact, we have an example of one ancient Near Eastern inscription where we find a note on a pair of idols, and it says this: to Yahweh and his Asherah. They married them. The Israelites married Yahweh and Asherah and then worshiped them both together. That's what syncretism is. It's merging the two faiths together, merging idolatry and the worship of God together. And we see that happening in our text in Isaiah 2 this morning. Verse 6, they're full of things from the east, of fortune tellers. They shake hands with people around them. Right? The people of God were bringing in the ways, the customs, the practices of the nations around them. Now, listen, this wasn't about trade, right? They're not in trouble because they bought rugs or pottery or fruit from their neighbors. It's because they were adopting their way of life. They were using fortune tellers and sorcerers and mediums to discern the future or their investment strategy, right? They would turn to horoscopes and astrology to try to figure out what to do next or how to feel or how to find some kind of comfort, right? They were making alliances, merging their families, merging their companies with people who didn't share the same values, with people who didn't follow the Lord. As an example of this, some of you may remember the story of the prophet Samuel. If you want to write this down, this is in the Old Testament book, 1 Samuel, chapter 8. You can read that later. The prophet here in chapter 8, he's aging, he's getting older, he's about to retire, and he tries to hand off things to his sons, but his children aren't faithful to the Lord. They're not walking with the Lord. They're not a fitting replacement for Samuel the prophet, their dad. And so the people of Israel, they come to Samuel and they ask for a king. Do you know the story? They ask Samuel for a king, and Samuel is despondent, right? He feels rejected. He feels sad, down. He runs to the Lord, and the Lord explains, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They've rejected the Lord. Now, what's really interesting in the story here is this. It's not actually that their desire for a king was bad. It's not that their want for a ruler was evil. Actually, in a lot of places in the Bible, it's clear God had plans for an earthly king for his people. That's not the issue. The issue is they wanted a king like the nations. They wanted a king who would protect them by leading a strong military. They wanted a king who would bring them prosperity by enhancing trade and making alliances and expanding their territory. That's what's behind this language now in verse 7 in our text. All this talk about chariots and horses, it was about becoming like the nations. The people of God wanted to be just like everyone else when God had called them to be different, to follow him, to be holy and set apart as he is. And so, people of God, what do you dream of? What do you want most in life? You have the genie who gives you one wish. You say, what is it that you want most? If you could have one thing to fill up your heart, to make you happy, to make your life complete, what would that one thing be? What are your hopes and dreams? What are you living for, chasing after? And if you look at your life and your life goals and your life direction, what's your trajectory? What's your aim? What's your direction? Our text here tells us the Lord exalts himself against secretism because so often we look just like the rest of the world. We hope for the same things. We dream of the same things. We chase after the same things. But the Lord has called to his people, come out from them and be different. Jesus has purchased you with his very blood. The Lord has given his life for you to gather you to himself as his own special people. It's why we start our worship service with this pouring of water. It's an image of identity. You don't belong to the world anymore. You've been transferred from that world of darkness into the kingdom of the light of God's beloved Son. Come out from the world and be different. Come out from the world and be holy. Come out from the world and pursue the things of God. Dream of his kingdom. Hope for his plans. Chase after his ways. Because the Lord alone will be exalted. trust in the Lord alone, turn to the Lord alone, hope in the Lord alone, because the Lord alone will be exalted above syncretism and above self-sufficiency. Above self-sufficiency. Let's stay with the story of Samuel for just another moment. Remember, they come to Samuel. They want a king like the nations. And the Lord says, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. The Lord is their king. And as I mentioned, the issue here, it's not their desire for a leader or a king. The issue isn't that they want someone in authority over them. The issue is they wanted to be like the nations. Now, we're not going to turn there this morning, but if you're a note taker, write this down. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. At the end of Deuteronomy 17, it's all about God's king, the king that he had planned for the world, the king he had planned for God's people. It's the expectations of that king. And one of those is this. We've already talked about this. I just want to lean into it a little more. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, the king must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Say, well, what's all this about, right? Why does God hate horses? Well, God doesn't hate horses. It's about the military, right? The people went to Samuel because they want a strong king to raise up a strong military to protect them. And again, hear me really clearly. This isn't because militaries are bad and soldiers are bad. Nothing wrong with joining the military. Nothing wrong with serving your country. That's not the point here. The point here is this. A big military, a strong military, the collection of horses, chariots, and soldiers, and tanks, and guns, it produces and reinforces self-sufficiency, self-trust. And the Lord knew, and he told his people, if you get a king like that, if you raise up for yourselves a military like that, you'll end up trusting yourself instead of me. That's the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Gideon raises a giant army to go and defend God's people from a northern enemy. And God keeps telling Gideon, it's this weird story where God keeps going to Gideon and he keeps saying, your army's too big. Send people home. And we're like, wait a minute. What are you doing, Jesus? This doesn't make any sense. The point again was, trust the Lord, not yourself. Trust the Lord, not yourself. Because God understands our nature. He knows if we amass horses and chariots and guns and tanks, if we have the best military, if we have the best technology, if we have the fullest bank accounts, it leads us to trust ourselves instead of trusting the Lord. And that's actually exactly what happened. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 that we read, there's this irony here because this poem actually is really beautiful in this litany against all these things they trust in. And the people here, the Lord stands against their self-sufficiency. Look again, verses 12 to 17. The people have made themselves bigger than they really are. We had an expression when we were growing up that a mom would say to their kid, you're getting too big for your britches. That's what's happened here. They think themselves as tall as the cedars of Lebanon. Or for us, think the redwoods or the giant sequoias. You've made yourselves giants in your own eyes. Hey, you think you're like a mountain, they says. Verse 15, your towers, your walls, you think you're undefeatable. No one can touch you. Verse 16, you think your economy is better than all other economies. That's the image here of ships and trade and commerce. And it all comes down to verse 17. The haughtiness of men, the lofty pride of men, the people trust in themselves instead of God. But the Lord alone will be exalted. He alone keeps us safe. He alone satisfies our souls. He alone is our only comfort in both life and in death. And so he exalts himself against self-sufficiency. He exalts himself against self-sufficiency because too often we trust in the very same things that the rest of the world trusts in. Right? We go to the same places, the same things for our hope, our happiness, our significance, our safety, our security. I mean, just do some heart digging for a moment and just say, so friends, what makes you feel safe? Right? What makes you feel secure? Is it because we have car alarms and house alarms and locks on our doors? Is it our bank accounts, our retirement accounts? Is it the places that we live, our neighborhoods? Right? What makes you feel safe? What makes you feel like you have value or worth? What gives you hope? What makes you happy? What gives you confidence? Here you are. What gives you confidence in the future for your children or grandchildren? What are you trusting in for them? Maybe it's their sports. We're going to get them a scholarship so they can have a good education. Then they'll be secure. Maybe it's a strong inheritance. What are you trusting in for their future? What are you trusting in for your own future? You see, too often our answers to these questions are the very same as our non-believing neighbors. The state of our country, our state, our city, the state of our economy, our bank accounts, our jobs, the people we work with, our relationships, our grades, our achievements, our sports teams, all of these things are the things that everyone else trusts in. And again, look, most of these things aren't wrong in and of themselves, but too often we look to them for our hope and happiness, for our significance, our security. The really absurd thing here is this. It's in verse 22, the last verse of our chapter. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Of what account is he? There's a twofold reminder here in this verse. The first is this: God is the giver of life. Why would you trust the creature when you can trust the Creator? Right? Why run to all these other things around us when the God of the universe who made all things can be intimately known by you? God's the giver of life. Exalt him, trust in him, hope in him. That's the first thing. The second reminder from this verse is this. We are actually really fragile creatures. In whose nostrils is breath might be this reminder that we're all just one breath from the grave. Our life can be taken from us in just a moment. Human life is actually really quite fragile. Why would we put our hope, our happiness, our safety, our security, why would we trust something so fragile as humankind when we can know the God of the universe? The Lord alone will be exalted. Trust in him, hope in him, pursue and chase after him, because in the end, he alone will be exalted. The Lord alone will be exalted. Against syncretism, against self-sufficiency, and then against silver and gold. The Lord exalts himself against silver and gold. Now, this language here for our point, this isn't about money. Of course, right, we can trust money as one of our rival saviors, rival trusts. And you see that earlier in chapter 2. But that's not what this point for us this morning is. This language of silver and gold comes from verse 20. Verse 20, it's about the carved images. Right? It's about the literal figurines that the gods and goddesses made out of silver and gold that the people brought into their faith, into their homes from the nations around them. We're talking about literal metal statues that they worshipped, offered sacrifices to, prayed to. And one of the particular distortions of idolatry is that it twists God's relational grace into impersonal transactions. Right? Here's what idolatry does. One of the ways it distorts our relating to God is it twists God's personal grace into impersonal transactions. Idol worship turns God into something distant and removed, something to be appeased, coerced, manipulated in order to get the life that you want. Now, most of the false gods and goddesses in Canaan around the time that Israel's there were fertility gods, right? Gods of agriculture and grain, gods of rain and productivity and abundance. And the people around them, they would try to secure peace and prosperity for themselves and their families by coercing, manipulating, and transacting with the gods and goddesses of the world, right? So that works like this. We'll give you the sacrifice, you give us rain. We'll give you these sacrifices. You give us fertile flocks and fertile fields. We'll offer you this fruit, this gold, even our children, if you'll give us victory over our enemies. Multiply our people, our land, our flocks, our fields. It's a religion of earning from God, transacting from God. And actually what it does is it distorts who God is. It turns him away from a personal, relational God into something removed and distant. It denies him as a gracious God and turns God into a merchant that's to be bargained with. It shrinks him from the Lord God Almighty to some removed spiritual being that maybe can be manipulated, coerced into giving us the things that we really want. You see, idolatry can take all kinds of different forms. It's not just worshiping and trusting in things or people. Sometimes idolatry is simply twisting God into something else, something that we manage, something that he's not. The Bible tells us God is gracious. God is generous. God is relational. God is wise and good, and he does what's best for his people. He will not be manipulated. He cannot be transacted with or bartered with. He will not be diminished or removed from relationship with his people. The Lord alone will be exalted as he is, as he's revealed himself to us in his word. The Lord alone will be exalted against distortions of who he is and what he's like. The Lord will be exalted against silver and gold, because too often we treat God the very same way the rest of the world does. That is, we seek to curry favor, earn benefits, treat him like a market merchant who can be bargained with, transacted with. We'll do this for you, you do this for us. We'll buy from you, you give to us. That's not who God is. He has given us life and all that we have from his own grace, simply because he loved us and placed his name on us. He gave us Jesus, who lived and suffered and died and rose again, so that we would know the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in his kindness. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2. The incomparable riches of grace, not earned, not worked for, not bargained for or transacted, given in kindness. He gives us freely, gives us even his own self, to be known by us, to be in relationship with us, to be near us, not kept at a distance. So how do we know if we treat God the way that the world treats God? How do we know if our faith has become transactional? Let me offer two things that come to mind. The first is this: simply look at how you feel about your time with the Lord, or even your time in corporate worship, right? Is it a drag to be here? Is it a drag, a burden to spend time with Jesus every morning or every evening? Or when you're there, are you trying to curry something? Are you trying to get something from him? If I do the right things, then God will. Or are you drawing near to him because you want to know him? Because you love him? Because you just want to be near him? This is one way is we can evaluate our heart and how we respond to our time with it. The other is this, and this one might be a little more painful. Look at how you treat the people in your life. Now, I really believe we often default to treating people the way that we think God treats us. So look at the way you treat the people in your life. Do you make them earn your love? Earn your trust, earn your respect, or do you give it freely? Do you make people work for your forgiveness, or do you give it freely? You see, when you know that God has graciously given his love to you, graciously given his pleasure to you, it starts to change how we interact with others. And you start to give your love, your trust, your grace, your forgiveness, your respect freely. The Lord alone will be exalted. And that includes being exalted against our idols, our distortions of God, against silver and gold. I want to wrap up with this. Three times in our text, the prophet Isaiah talks about people running and hiding in caves. In verse 10, in verse 19, in verse 21. 10, 19, 21. In each case, the people are fleeing from the splendor and majesty of God. But here's the thing. The people of God don't need to be afraid. Right? We're back to this contrast with which we started. The vision from the beginning of chapter 2 is a vision of people confident, a people at peace, a people unafraid to come into the presence of the Lord. What went wrong? Why are they running into the caves? It's because they turned from the Lord and chased after the ways of the world. The people of God wanted to be like the world. The people of God trusted in the same things that the world trusted in. The people of God even began treating God the way the world treats God. And in the end, they realized the world doesn't satisfy. The world doesn't heal or fill up our empty places. The world doesn't give peace. No, it just leaves you anxious and afraid. That's the picture of so many people, maybe that you know in your life. Maybe this describes you this morning. Anxious, afraid, mentally, emotionally, spiritually running for your lives to the caves because everything you turn to, everything you trust in, just leaves you more empty, more anxious, more afraid. That's not the vision from the Lord. The vision from the Lord is a world at peace, a people confident and at peace, your own heart at peace. That comes only when the Lord alone is exalted. Turn to Him, hope in Him, dream in Him, trust in Him. Will you pray with me? So, Father, here in prayer, my own heart swirling again as I come into your text, and I imagine many others here as we look at the ways we've mixed our faith in you with our trust in the world. Ways we've built up a kingdom for ourselves, trusting in ourselves, building walls that keep us safe, or so we think. Ways we've distorted even our image of you. Would you renew us again in your grace? Would you give us eyes to see your glory and splendor, confidence that comes from knowing Jesus, that through him we might come boldly before your throne? Would you do that even here at the table? Father, in this space here, would you expose those places where we've mixed our faith, where we're chasing the world, where we're indistinguishable from the world, and renew us by your Spirit to trust in you alone. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.